And if you have your Bible with you, you can open it. I'm going to jump around quite a number of different texts this morning. And I'm starting at Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, I ask that you would do something in our hearts. I can't rely on my preparation or these things, Lord. We rely on your spirit and your word to sustain us this morning. Won't you talk, Lord, into the depth of us to stir us up, Lord, to motivate us, to envision us, to encourage us, Lord, to cause us to want to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been doing a series on leadership, and this morning I do want to speak about something to do with thinking long-term or the next generation or building for multiple generations. This is because much of the time the world comes and it surrounds us with the immediate requirements of today. You start to worry about things you've got to deal with, the emails in your inbox, the bills you have to pay, and you often end up focusing just on today's tasks, and that is necessary. There's nothing wrong with that. But from time to time, we need to also take a long-term view of everything and just say, where's my life at, and where's my life going, and where's my life going to be? And that's why I've been speaking about leadership and vision, and I want to look at the ideas around the next generation this morning. So a skillful leader builds with the future in mind, and that applies to you as a builder of a family. If you're a mom and you're building your family, you're thinking about long-term issues and changing nappies sometimes. You're thinking about university while you're teaching kindergarten, or you're thinking about, I better pray for a wife for my son. Or in Sue's case, she's thinking, I better pray for wives for my sons, because there's so many sons. We need God to do a lot of preparation work. It's going to take years maybe to line up those ladies, because it's going to take a special lady to marry one of my boys. It's true. That's Sue's attitude. You must see how protective she is of her sons. When some young lady expresses an interest in one of the boys, it's like, I can just see her getting like, not sure. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1 and verse 2 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. I love the finality of which the God just says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And there's this, it's like, so, bam, there. Now what do you do with that? And there's such inevitability in that statement. Time is relentless. This is the problem. It was a sooner or later thing, but it was going to happen. Moses was going to die, and now he's dead, and now we have to see what comes after Moses. Joshua, arise, you have to lead this people over the Jordan. Time is relentless and the future is approaching. A friend of mine once said it like this: the future is approaching at 60 seconds, a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day. It's unstoppable. Time is coming towards you. And so, what do you do with that fact? You could become like Solomon. You could look at this certainty that the future is approaching and it's unstoppable, and you could get all negative. Look at Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 20. This is what Solomon says. He says, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. So he says, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, I'm despairing, because I've been working and working and working and working my whole life long. And he did amazing things. And he says, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. He's outraged, he's offended, because he says, all my hard work I'm storing up for some palooka, some idiot, some other guy, I don't even know who's going to take it over, and he didn't work for it, and that's just wrong. That's what Solomon is saying, is just evil. So when you see time coming relentlessly towards you, and you're working and you're working and you're building a life and you're building something up, you can be like Solomon and you can say, it's just wrong, it's just pointless, it's just vanity, it's just meaningless. Why store it up for somebody else who comes after you and you don't even know what he's going to do with it? That's the one angle you could take on life. You could just say, well, in that case, I'm going to hold on to it all, and I'm just going to live for myself, and I'm just going to, I'm just going to, until I'm a bitter old man, and then reluctantly they'll have to pry their inheritance out of my fingers as I die. That's Solomon's attitude. Well, it seems like it. In Ecclesiastes, you have to be careful how you read that book, because I don't think Solomon was always at a very good place when he wrote that. So even though it's the holy, inspired word of God, it doesn't mean that it reflects exactly the right attitudes. I think Solomon was pretty negative about things. And you could see it that way, or you could see this fact that history is flowing and moving. You could see it as part of God's glorious plan. You could see time marching on in your life as something very different from negativity. You could see it as something of God's design, something of God's will. You could see the idea that you can't wrap it all up neatly, and you can't have it all in one chapter, in one season, or in one lifetime. You could see that as part of God's plan. To do that, you'd have to read a text like Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, you get all these heroes of the faith, and the heroes of the faith get listed for all the great things that they did. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 39, it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So they didn't receive what was promised. It's not saying they got nothing, because we see Moses got the people out of Egypt. Moses got the people all the way up to the promised land, and then they went round the mountain a few more times, and then they came back there, and then he went somewhere else up Mount Nebo, and he died. But he got the people somewhere. He got some of the promise, but there was more of the promise. And then Joshua came, and Joshua crossed the Jordan and led the people into Canaan, into the promised land. And then Joshua got a certain distance down the road, and then he died. And Hebrews 11 verse 40 lets us into a profound secret of God's, that he wants our lives to actually flow over into something beyond our lives. He wants what we do to not be just for us and just finished in us, but to carry over and to continue to the next generation and the next generation. Because it says in Hebrews 11:39, they did not receive what was promised. And in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So it means the story isn't complete. The situation isn't perfect apart from what comes after you, what comes next. And so Paul, or the writer, it's not necessarily Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews is acknowledging something very important, that God actually prevented the previous generation of having everything so that we could be included with them. God wants this togetherness of history. He wants a flow where actually the grand fulfillment happens after you. And so rather than being like Solomon and saying, it's all negative, it's like vanity, it's an outrageous evil, you do all this hard work and then someone else takes it over from you, you should be thinking, where is God in this flow of history? I came from somewhere, I'm going to somewhere, someone came before me and someone will come after me. And then you start to think that kind of long-term vision for your life. See, in one sense, all inheritance is multi-generational. I mean, that's what inheritance is. Someone has to die for you to get it. So it's multi-generational. I inherited something from my father. He inherited something from his father. I inherited some things from my mother's father and my father's father. And I'm not talking about my DNA or genetic material. I inherited a little steam engine. It's a real working. You can put water in, you can put a burner underneath it, and it starts producing steam, and it starts turning a true little crank slider mechanism. I mean, as an engineer, for me, this was like, wow, this thing actually is a working steam engine. And I inherited it, and it used to belong to my mother's father, whom I never met because he died before I was born, but he was an engineer, and he was a very clever guy, much smarter than me. And he made all kinds of things with his hands, but he also had this steam engine. And the other day, I walked into the room where it's usually up high on a shelf where Joelle can't play with it. And although she did at one point while she was learning to walk, I walked with her. But then I found it was bent out of shape. And it was like the roller part wouldn't sit flat on the ground, and the steering wouldn't steer to the left and the right properly because the whole front part of the thing was bent. I couldn't work out if it had fallen or been thrown off the cupboard or if someone had stepped on it. But I was incensed, so I was like really angry. I didn't punch anyone, but because I didn't know who to blame. I could only really blame myself for not locking it away somewhere. But the point that got me is that thing is older than me. And I received it from someone else. And I was saying to my boys, 50 years, that's my rough estimate, 50 years that thing has been cared for and has been working and now it's broken. Who's to blame for destroying 50 years? I mean, I was being dramatic. It's like, I had to go big when you can go big as a dad because you don't normally get to rant and rave about stuff. I don't shout about some little thing. So 50 years, I want my kids to appreciate that. 50 years of stewardship has been demolished. 50 years of care. And I said to them, I feel like a failure. I managed to keep it alive for 50 years and now it's dead. Now it's broken. Okay, it's just a steam engine. But anyway, what's my point? My point is we should have some things in life that actually carry that weightiness, that carry that gravity of it's decades, it's centuries, it's a long-term project. And you begin to understand what God is doing in our lives and people's lives and this city and this church and the school and all these things are not just 5 years here or 5 years there. It can be 50 years of hard work and then you hand it over to somebody else. Who will get it? Who will I entrust with my steam engine after I go? It's not the family mascot, by the way. It's just a steam engine. But 50 years. So anyway, I went to my study because some of you always want the end of the story or a good ending. So I went to my study and I took out pliers and I took it apart and I fought with it and I nearly hurt myself, but I fixed that thing. I straightened it and I discovered I'm a panel beater. So I won't repair your car though. That's too much work. We are part of a flow of history, and you sometimes think you're alone, but you're actually standing on the shoulders of giants. That's the expression that is used. We are standing on the shoulders of giants. You didn't come into existence without coming from somewhere. And when I look at this situation that I'm part of, there isn't a week that goes by that I don't think about Gavin and Rhoda and their role in setting things up here so that I could step into something. So I'm standing on the shoulders of a giant, Gavin, Chuck Norris. I mean, he's not big, eh? If I stand next to Gavin, I can't believe, like, I have to look down a little bit. And for me, I'm not even a big South African. I'm a small South African. So to look down, but I'm looking at a giant. And I stand on the shoulders of a giant because his labor and his ministry, he handed over to me in the context of this church. Not the school. He's still got that with two hands. And we can pray for that because that future still has a chapter and then another chapter and then another chapter. And then there has to be somebody else who goes on. See, the thing that history shows us is that it's a bit messy and the third generation is often the generation that squanders everything. I don't know if you've heard these talks about multi-generational building, but in business what happens is there's a guy who goes out and he works night and day to set up his business and he invests everything he has. There are times he doesn't even eat. And he fights until he has a business and he gets the business running. And by that could be a lifetime. And then he hands it over to his son. And he's still around for some of that time. So he can talk to his son. He can say, no, don't be stupid, or get off your bed and get to work. Don't be lazy. This isn't how it's done. This isn't how we do this. And he hands over his business to the second generation. And the second generation sees the price that was paid by the first generation. So the second generation takes it with fear and trembling and runs carefully, expands the business, makes wise decisions, grows it. And what often happens in the second generation is a much bigger growth phase. Often there's all the foundation work that was laid by the first generation bears fruit in the second generation. And so you see massive growth, but it's actually because of the first generation's faithful foundation that was laid. The second generation experiences growth and new challenges, and they also pay a price, because both the starting phase and the growth phase are price phases where you have to invest and you have to sacrifice and you have to take ownership. And then comes the third generation. Now the business is flying, it's big, it's franchised, it's global, it's working, everybody's happy and successful. The second generation guy, he saw his father struggle. He doesn't want his son to struggle. And so he makes it easy for his son. He gives him the best education. He gives him the nicest toys. He gives him the finest clothes. And he gives him an iPad, an iPod, an iPhone, an everything. And all that little boy grows up thinking it's all about I, you know, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. And he grows up with a great culture of entitlement and no culture of sacrifice. And so when he inherits the business from his dad, he buys another a ski boat, another motorbike. He says, no more iPhone for me. Now it's a Harley Davidson and a this and a that. And he squanders the inheritance and he destroys the business. And there's actually historical account after historical account of businesses that went under in the third generation, because the third generation person did not understand the battle and did not pay the price, but grew up with a culture of entitlement. Now, understanding that means that we have to think very carefully, not just about our child, but our child's child and where things are heading when we're building our lives. And so there's an evil example of what not to be. Hezekiah, I'm just going to put this out there for you, because this is the attitude that you and I cannot have when it comes to being a Christian, being a parent, being somebody building something for God's glory. In 2 Kings 20, verse 16 to 19, this is an account of Isaiah and Hezekiah. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, it's 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 16. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. So your inheritance is going to be stolen. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away. They'll be carried off to Babylon. You're going to lose the next generation. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Do you know what that means? This is graphic prophecy. This is like they're going to be castrated, which means they cannot produce offspring. So it's the end of the line, the death of the family name. This is shocking. It's a prophecy that should terrify Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Failure. That's a fail. That should go on YouTube, like a list of parenting fails. There's a fail for you. Okay, you're prophesying that my sons are going to be eunuchs, slaves to another king, and they're going to be emasculated. He says, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? That is wicked. He says, actually, I don't care. I don't care what happens to my children. It's on them. I don't care what happens after me. It's on them. I don't care if they go into captivity and my family name is terminated in history, you know, cuts it off, and there there's slaves, eunuchs. I don't care, as long as there's peace in my time. That is perhaps one of the most wicked, evil, disgusting passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. Really, I'm not exaggerating that. If you read the whole Bible, there are very few things that are more abominable than what Hezekiah did right there. He says, that's okay. I don't mind that prophecy because somewhere in there you said there'll be peace for me. There'll be peace and security in my days, so why not? So I had to share that to you because I want it to be a wake-up call that we can't just think about what we are doing. I'm just building this business or I'm just doing this for me and I don't care what comes after me. You have to think in your life. You have to think legacy. You have to think children's children. You have to think how can you set things up so that they grow up to honor God, so that they walk in His ways. And Hebrews 11 is the good example for me because it provides a spectacular hope. God promises, His promises unfold corporately over multiple generations. And these are the real promises of God, not the personal claimed blessings. You see, some of us will watch Christian television or read like some feel-good book that talks about how you can get the blessing for yourself. And that's exactly what I'm not preaching about. Okay? I'm talking about how you can get the blessing for the next generation, for somebody who comes after you. How you can be the anti-Hezekiah. Okay? That's what we must be, the anti-Hezekiah. We must be the opposite of him. So this is why Hebrews 11 is beautiful, because it says that others who come after us, everything that's withheld from us that we don't receive is so that they can be part of it, so they can receive. God's true promises are for the next generation. They come through multiple generations. In response to this truth, we to work in order to build something far greater than any one of us, something that can survive the passing of the baton and live beyond the third generation. This requires sons becoming fathers. It requires selfless labor. It's amazing what you can do. Actually, it's amazing what you can do if you stop thinking about the glory you're going to get. So what that means is we have to learn to build away from ourselves. In your life, you have to learn to build away from you. What does that mean? Building towards yourself is when everything hinges on and depends upon you. So if you're a this generation only leader, then you only care about brokering goodwill for this generation, building a relationship with people towards yourself. But if you're building for the next generation, then I'm concerned that Tudzu and whoever comes after him knows other people in the body of Christ who will do this church good so that once I'm out the picture, it doesn't fall apart. So if I'm the only guy in this church who has an apostolic partnership, let's say I'm the lead pastor, which is not a biblical term, or senior pastor, you won't find those terms in Scripture, but if I carry that profile and then I meet with the Pete Howard Brown or the whoever it is, Bruce, who's coming in a couple of weeks from Common Ground, and I take Bruce and he and I go away and we have our one-on-one chats because he's the apostolic guy, or maybe it's a George or it's a somebody, and I keep all of those guys to myself and I build all the relationships with the other people, and I'm like, these guys are just, you know, the elders. They just, there's Denny and Tudzu, they must just serve like glorified deacons. The problem is I'm building towards myself. And if God says, well, actually, Kim, today you thought a really bad thought, bam, and I die, and God takes me to heaven, because that's where I'm going, even if he snuffs me out, it's just to get me out the way. What happens after me? Did I allow these other guys to tap into those relationships for the good of this church? Did I build them towards? And in business, it's the same. If you're doing business and then you're raising someone up, you don't keep all the good clients and all the good suppliers for yourself and then let that guy who's going to take over the business from you, he must find his own clients and his own suppliers. But people do that. Out of their insecurity, out of not wanting to be replaced too soon, you can build very badly by doing everything yourself and building everything towards yourself so that you can be most needed and most crucial within the bigger picture. But it shouldn't be like that. And you know, even in parenting in Madagascar, that's a mistake that gets made. We build everything in the family and all towards the oldest parent, and he doesn't actually let go of authority ever. But if you don't let go of authority, you don't raise anyone else up to walk in authority. The sad thing that happens. So we have to learn to build away from ourselves. We have to learn what it means to raise up other leaders. And that in our lives is going to take staying power. For those of you who are building something for God, whether it's a ministry, whether it's a family, whether it's a mission you're on, if you want to build multi-generationally, the moral of the story is it takes a lot of staying power. And the vivid picture to me as a parent is raising a child. If you have a child to raise, how long is it before they kind of responsible, kind of grown up? It's about 18 years. It's about 18. Maybe it's 15 years for some. Maybe it's 35, unfortunately, for others. You don't want that one, but, you know, it could happen. Little Jimmy's still at home and, you know, still playing Nintendo, and he's 35 and he's asking mommy to cook for him and wash his clothes. Fail. Anyway, do you know that I read this last week that in the U.S. Society now, they've crossed an interesting point where the age group 24 to 35, it's young adults, so it's 24 to 35 in their statistic that they did. Over 50% of 24 to 35-year-olds now still stay at home with their parents. So, but there's economic reasons for that, and there's educational shifts that have caused that. So it's not all bad. And I was actually explaining to my kids that some of them may stay home longer than I would have stayed with my parents, because we benefited from a very clear route through life. You would go to school, go to university. Often going to university meant leaving home because the university was in another town. And then you would be independent, and then you would go and get a job. And so you were kicked out of home at 18 or so. When you finished your schooling, you would go to university, but then you would go live at the university or live in a commune or live in a residence, but you would leave home at 18. Life isn't like that anymore. But we still have to be thinking, it's taking years, but how do we kick them out in the end? How do we get them out the nest? How do we get them set up for success? And not just them, but how do we get them to set up the next generation for success? Raising up leaders is a long-term mission. When it comes to the areas God's called you to influence, are you thinking about far down the road? As a parent, I think my kids need to carry their own convictions. So I think if my son leaves my home, whether at 17 or 30, hopefully closer to 17, when he goes out there, I'm not there to police him. I'm not there to control him. I'm not even there to look at him with a hairy eyeball. I can't do anything. Actually, he can get up to any kind of nonsense all by himself. And having been there, done that, got the t-shirt, I know what I did when I was at university once. I'd left home. Do you know what made the difference? I had convictions already. I had an inbuilt conviction that I was to live for the glory and honor of God. So even though I had my own room with my own key and my own bed, and I could have my girlfriend around anytime I wanted, I didn't sleep with her. But that wasn't my parents now that were stopping me. It was my own revelation, my own conviction, my own understanding of God and who He is. And this is getting to the deepest level of what you have to do if you're going to set somebody up for success in the next generation, is you have to set them up to be able to succeed without you. Meaning they must have an internal conviction of every value that you've ever taught and modeled. And you have a short 18 years. Suddenly it starts to feel short when your child is turning 17 and you're thinking, what is he going to do when he's on his own? You have to instill those values. You have to think long-term about your kids, sure, your business, yes, but also your marriage. Are you thinking, and this is, I mean, it's a very practical part of the sermon, are you thinking, if you have kids, what's my marriage going to be like after the kids all have left home? What you can do to prolong the agony of having the kids and delay the question of what you'll look like as a married couple is just get a light lummicky or adopt someone or something like we did, Joel. Like, just push it out another 7 years and then start asking, what have I done? But in all honesty, there comes a time when the kids have left home, and am I going to sit with this lady here and know her at all? is she going to be a total stranger to me because she has been raising the kids and teaching them and I've been leading a church and running my area of my stuff I do and her area of her stuff she does, and she got on with it and I got on with it, and over the years of raising kids, we drifted apart, and eventually we get finally to the point that the kids have left home and we don't even know each other anymore. Empty nest syndrome is a real danger. There are loads of divorces that take place after the kids have all left because the couple discovers they're not friends anymore. They're not even sure what the other person wants from life because they've never faced this part of life. They've never spoken about vision and dreams and desires that are yet unfulfilled. And then in the meantime, while I'm supposed to listen to her talk about her dreams for once the kids have left home, I'm too busy with the church stuff and she will start telling some other guy. No, she won't. But it can happen. You have to actually watch over what you're building. You have to build what you're building. So this was going to be the other title of my sermon. Even bad dates are better than no dates at all. So, for example, I went out finally with Sue to have a meal the other day. And we went to Aero Pizza, which is not the most romantic place, but it's warm. It's not like stark and cold and windy. You go in there, you sit, you can order some nice food, and we sit. And we don't really say very much because most guys think, oh, Kim, you know, you can always use yourself as an example, and you say you got such a great marriage and you feel, you know, angry with me. That's okay. It was a bad date. It wasn't a great date. It was nice to have gone out together. But we didn't really have any conversation. We didn't really have anything to say. And there are times when it's like that, where you get with your spouse and you're just going to look at each other and then eat some more food and then can't think of anything to say, and there's nothing profound. It's only mundane thoughts. There's nothing romantic to say. And you'll feel it'll be fake, you know, to hold hands because you didn't do that an hour earlier. And so you sit feeling awkward. And you think, what have we really got? And then I want to tell you this. It's all 100% okay. Because a bad date is better than no date at all. Why? How do I know? And why can I laugh about that? And why do I come from a place feeling absolutely certain that it was worth it and it was good and it was perfect? It was perfect. That date was perfect. Why was that rubbish date perfect? Because it achieved its strategic objective. When the kids have left home, Sue will look at me and say, hey, we still know each other. We hang out together. We've been on dates, even though they sucked. We were on dates. We didn't drift apart. We didn't. You know what I'm saying? She's not going to look back and say, it's been 20 years. Where were you? You need to have a long-term vision for your marriage. Don't let it get to that place where someone says, it's been 20 years, where were you? Commit now, invest now, get in now, get that date, get that horrible date, that bad date, have that date. You need that date where you sit and nothing happens and it's boring and you think like, oh, was that it? And like it was 45 minutes and the kids come, you come home and they're like, are you back already? Never even gave them any time to get up to mischief. So that's talking about the fact that building multi-generationally is not actually neat and tidy. It's messy, and it's so messy that you don't even always know who comes next and what they're going to do. So leaning back a little bit towards Solomon saying, we do all this toil and then we hand it over, we're not even sure of anything. And to some extent, you aren't. You can't be sure of anything. But you can say, am I building for the long term? You can't be sure whether the building will stand, but you can be sure that you're building. That's the key thing. So you can't be guaranteed that you're going to have a perfect handover to the next generation, but you can have planned your best for that handover. You know how Gavin became the most perfect previous lead pastor ever in history on planet Earth? He came when we arrived in Madagascar, and he said to me, I'm giving you the keys. And he let go and he stepped back, but he had worked it out in his mind. This is how I'm going to do it. I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to meddle. I'm not going to sulk and get controlling. I'm going to hand over cleanly. I saw another transition, another handover happening in the same time frame in South Africa. And the pastor, the old pastor there, stayed there and he kept trying to do things and he kept trying to telling the younger new guy how badly he was doing and how he was messing everything else up. And in the end, it just blew up. And that young pastor who took over from the older pastor ended up walking away from that church and going and being put into rehab. I mean, not that kind of rehab. I mean, another church. A rehab phase in his life where that got so messy that he had to leave. He couldn't fix it. You have to have an idea of how am I going to do this? And it's not always clean and obvious, but you have to have some strategy for the future, for that handover day when it comes. How are you going to let go of your kids when they leave home? How are you going to hand over your business or your mission or your ministry? What's going to take place after you? And so I guess another thing that's worth being aware of is to keep us free, there is no such thing as apostolic succession. The Catholic Church built on an idea that there would be one head of the church, that's Jesus, and they acknowledged that, but then they made a man who was also like very important. And they said he will hand over to another guy like him and another guy and another guy. And they call that apostolic succession, that from one lead or head figure, you get the next and the next. And Michael Eaton, who is a profound Bible scholar, says he doesn't believe there is such a thing as apostolic succession. If you look carefully, you'll notice that you can't always hand over to the obvious next person in line. Joshua wasn't the son of Moses, he was the son of Nun. It wasn't within the family. It wasn't within some kind of a priesthood. It wasn't like from Moses to Aaron. It wasn't, there was no clear cut. It was God's chosen next generation person. And a mistake some people make is they build in such a way that they put all their hope that they will hand over to this specific person. And in Malagasy churches, those of you who work with other churches, those of you who are missionaries, you need to join with me to fight this fight, to set the Malagasy pastors free from only raising up their own sons to take over the church from them. Because what happens is they put all their hope in this son, and then he's not called by God to be a pastor. He's called to be an accountant or a musician or a loser or a winner. I don't know. But he's not the guy to take over. But because the guy thought there was a succession, that you thought you picked out the natural heir to the project, the ministry, the family, and the church. And Michael Eaton says there's no such thing as apostolic succession. He says apostles fall from the sky. Like, actually what he means is they come out of the blue. You don't see them coming. So you thought it was going to be this guy, but it's actually that guy. And Paul was like that. He's an apostle, and he was on the road to Damascus persecuting the church, and then God put his hand on him and said, this is the guy I'm going to use to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God grabs somebody. As we're trying to build leaders, sometimes you don't always get to see who the next leader is straight away. You don't. Sometimes you don't know that it'll be this guy. Sometimes the guy you think will take over from you is the guy God plants out, and he goes and does another separate, a different work. So all this time you have to build relationally, and you have to build like holding people lightly, not forcing them into some pigeonhole spot. See, what happens is in God's kingdom, there's certain dynamics, and one of those is that the man comes before the ministry. The person actually is the gift. And so when we try to build for the long term, we say our organization or our company or our business or our church needs a worship leader and a youth leader and a children's ministry leader. And then what happens is one day the children's ministry leader gets older, gets sicker, gets weaker, and gets taken out of the picture. So we say our children's ministry needs a leader. So then we grab the nearest innocent looking victim. And we push them into that organogram and we say, you will be the children's ministry leader, not taking into account whether they called, anointed, or gifted, maybe just that they have gifting. But we ignore calling and anointing now because we actually just say we need a children's ministry leader. I would tell you that's not how God works. God actually doesn't force something to live multi-generationally that way. He works multi-generationally through people, not through plans or patterns of administration. So what can happen is your children's ministry, if there's no leader, we won't have a children's ministry. It's that simple. And I'm telling you that because this is your church, and one day your kids might be sitting here in the meetings because we have no children's ministry. If our children's ministry leaders blow out, bail out, or grow out of that, and there's no one, no right person with the calling, the gifting, the character, and the anointing, if there's no one ready, we close that ministry down. It's over. I'm not putting people into ministry positions in order to kill them, because that's what happens. You take a person, you say, we need an XYZ, and you must be an XYZ, but they're not called to be an XYZ, and it kills them. So what happens is, if the lady who had a heart for the poor dies, if the lady in our church who has a heart for the poor dies, so does the community closet. The ministry to the poor dies with the lady who has a heart for the poor when she dies. And I can see you all sad to hear that. I can see that the idea that the lady who has a heart for the poor, when she dies, the ministry to the poor dies. I can see that you feel the pain. Sometimes that's what you have to face. You have to let something die, and the inheritance dies with it. But why are we sad? We're sad because we knew that if we done something different or built a different way, maybe it could have carried on. So what should we be doing? Raising up leaders, allowing things to grow beyond our vision and our generation. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 1 and 2, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Can you count how many levels Paul just went through when he spoke to Timothy? He said, "You, my child," so Paul's a father to Timothy. Timothy is still a child in Paul's eyes. He's still a rookie. But he says, already, Timothy, being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, what you heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. Fourth generation, right past the third generation blowout. Paul actually says, what we're building, if you do it now, while you're still my child, you start entrusting to faithful men that they can teach to others also, and you're actually building with the fourth generation in mind. What does this require? I want to run through three things that are required, and then I'm going to close. Raising up the next generation requires the same heart. That's what you need in the next generation, the same heart. Numbers 11 verse 25, when Moses was overwhelmed by the task, it was time to multiply, to bring in the next generation, to delegate to the elders of Israel. In Numbers 11 verse 25, it says, "The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders." Wow, isn't that an awesome text for those of you who are trying to raise up teams around you and leaders? That when you want people to be united in spirit, God can come and take of the same spirit, and it was the Holy Spirit, capital S, and put that spirit on the 70 elders so that we could be one in spirit as we continue to build. The next generation needs to carry the same spirit, the Holy Spirit, the right spirit, the kingdom of God spirit, the same heart. So to do that in terms of our part, so God can come and he can put his spirit on the next generation or on the ones we're delegating to, on the team around us. What do? We teach, in accordance with what Paul said to Timothy, we teach values to the next generation. Interestingly enough, when you're teaching your kids values, you don't have to teach them to express those values the way you did in your generation. When you're teaching a team to express values, I want creative worship because I believe in it and I've experienced it and I know it's a biblical value, creative worship. But how do you express it? You can express it in your generation, in your way, as long as it's alive and creative. So we expressed it with a pipe organ. You can express it with a banjo. I don't know. There can be a change of expression, but the value is the same, creative worship. This, whatever value it is you're carrying, when you give it to the next generation, give them the value, but keep them free in the expression. Test their character, instill more vision. So that's what you need firstly, the same heart. You have to look for that in the people that you're building into, in your business, in your family, in your ministry. Secondly, you need fresh vision in the next generation. Your vision is not big enough for them. That it, if it is, it's, you're in trouble, because then they will take over your vision and the third generation will blow it. You need to give them the encouragement to find new vision for themselves. So my kids must see beyond what I can see. I must teach them to find vision. In Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." Thanks, Lord. "And there remains yet very much land to possess." There remains yet very much land to possess. This is such an encouraging point to remind the next generation of this. They will never have to walk in your footsteps and your shadow forever. There will always be more for them to have for themselves. Instilling vision in the next generation is the second important thing. First thing, same heart. Look for that, build that through values. Second thing, there's always enough land for everyone to possess. They don't have to just take over from you and become a maintenance man. No true leader wants to be a maintenance man. They want to go out and possess their own land. So tell them there is much land that remains to be taken after you. Fresh vision. And thirdly, the last one is new battles to fight. We have to persuade the next generation that they have their own battles to fight. And we see that in Judges 3 verse 1, it says, "These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan." What's the Bible saying? It's saying God purposefully left enemies in the promised land so that the next generation could fight those enemies. They did not defeat all the enemies and win all the battles in the first generation. The successive generations each have a battle to fight. You have your own battle, not your parents' battle, and your children will have their battle, not your battle. Don't tell them just because you suffered like this and we didn't have all these different candy bar flavors, you can't have them. No, they have their own battle to fight. They have to learn how to deal with the internet. Now, yes, the final point I want to make, which is perhaps one of the most important. Judges 3, verse 2. "It was only in order that the generations of the people, the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." What an obscure, that's not very New Age at all. It doesn't even sound very Christian. Peace is what we want. World peace, you know, the blonde at the beauty pageant. That's what we want, world peace. It was God who left the enemies there so that they could teach warfare to the next generation so that they could go and fight battles. I asked God, why do you leave enemies for each next generation? Why does the next generation have to see that they have their own battle to fight? And God said very simply to me as I was asking him, and I think it's not that profound that it's a real word of knowledge. It was very simple. He said, "They need to see my glory for themselves. They need to see my glory for themselves. They have to fight that battle so that they go and stand there, we're going to die, and then God saves them, and they say, 'He is our Savior. He is our rescuer. He is my deliverer. He is my deliverer.'" That's what the next generation needs to know for themselves. So we have to look for people who have the same heart. We have to show them that there is a big enough vision that it includes them. And then we have to push them towards the battle of their own, where they fight that battle and they come out of that battle, not with our help, but with God's help. And their conviction is, God did this. If that's reproduced in the next generation, they have their own revelation of God, then the victory is won. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see beyond our own lives and to see that there's a generation coming after us There was a generation before us. We're on the shoulders of giants. But God, coming after us, there's a generation that needs to see you for themselves. They need to know that you have a plan, an inheritance, and a battle for them, and that you will show yourself strong on their behalf. So I pray for each of us, Lord, who has people around us in our workplaces, families to raise, kids coming after us, ministries where we one day have to hand over. God, help us to instill vision in the next generation and help us to teach them to fight so that they can see your deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.